Australian Bible Church, August 25th, 2013. The Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. And we come to the second part of the address, Walls, Wisdom and Witness, which has been drawn from various parts such as Micah. And we're moving on more to Luke today as we put the Old Testament and New Testament parts together, and looking at the sovereign and witty scope of the prophecies of God, the fulfillments, and what we're to do about them. We look back now on what we've seen in Micah, chapter 7 in particular. In Micah 5, there was the glorious announcement of the Messiah to be born, the eternal Messiah to be born, in little Bethlehem. We learnt that he would be struck with a rod upon the face, though he was the judge of Israel. We went on to see that Israel would be dispersed because of this, but eventually, when the time should come, brought back. Their restoration would occur, as Micah 5:3 tells us, in form of being given birth as a nation. The idea of being given birth as a nation, that is, of course, rebirth, restoration, after all the things that had happened, reminds one very much of Isaiah chapter 66. The sound of noise from the city, verse 6. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. See, it's the same as in Micah. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? We're seeing such things. Well, I don't suppose too often people go away for 1900 years and come back as a nation, let alone with the same basic underlying historic beginnings. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery, shut up the womb? Rejoice with Jerusalem. And so we have this in Micah regarding the restoration. And it moves on in Micah 7 to the final confrontation between the Lord and the enemies of Israel, which being restored and eventually spiritually restored, as shown in the parable of Ezekiel 37, becomes an exhibit of the Lord once more, joining the Gentile church, so that in the final confrontation there is indeed such a reorientation of the world as is in the very realms of the ultimate. The terms that we get, as we have seen in Micah 7, are as categorical as those in Matthew 24 and Revelation 19. They are a matter of utter ignominy for the assailants of the Lord, who particularly want to take away what you might almost call his territorial business name in Israel. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl like snakes to their holes. Thus we have the restoration of the nation, the building of this vast wall that we're looking at, going on since 2000, and 700 kilometres of it coming into existence, protecting Jerusalem and such things. This notable, notorious wall. So neither Jerusalem, so helpful in presenting the ambassadors of hatred to murder indiscriminately within Israel. And we saw that from Micah 7 also there was to be an enormous rush of immigration. And that rush, of course, has been worked out by God in his own inimitable way. There was one stage at which God was telling us that Nebuchadnezzar had done a good job on Tyre and he was going to give him Egypt as a reward. God works in the most extraordinary, vast ways. Now, in our case at hand here, Gorbachev, remember Gorby in Europe, here was a name they would praise. Why? Because now the wall could come down. Germany was no longer to be a hideous captive. There was to be rapprochement. Gorby! The crowds were crying. Well, he came to power with his glasnost and perestroika, the new accommodations, the new tolerations, the new openness. And one of the openings was that of the gates for the Jews to get back to Israel. After all, they've been cooped up there, their talents too valuable to lose, and their religion too forceful to tolerate, except for profitable purposes, of course, like Louis XIV. But now, the doors open, Israel came back, a million of them. Only 7.5 million altogether now, apparently. A million of them came back, suddenly released. But the point for prophecy is just this. Micah 7 told us, when the wall is being built, this was in the era of the final confrontation, when the wall was being built, then they shall come back to Israel from mountain to mountain, from sea to sea. That's what they did. And that's only one. Russia is only one example. They also came from Iraq, as predicted. So the hinges of history are blessed with divine order. Silently they move, hardly noticed, are some of the things. By the way, that reference to Nebuchadnezzar and Tyre is in Ezekiel 29:17. That's where we're told that Nebuchadnezzar would be given Egypt because of his meritorious work in dismantling the exceedingly proud, arrogant, and vain Tyre. So we turn now to Luke. Because we're looking at these last things, let's marry Old and New Testament testimony here and look at the syndrome in Luke as these things open up before our eyes. Good thing to open up in the Bible first, you know, when you're doing an experiment, when you're a student in chemistry. You look it up in the book, you see what's supposed to happen and why. And then you do it and you see it. Much better to look at the Bible and see what's going to happen and why. And you see it, you understand it, you learn, instead of being just bashed by unexpected latencies. We'll come to that later. So in this period, now present, with Israel back, but the nation not yet believing, you look, for example, I mentioned again Ezekiel 37, let me just tell you briefly that parable again. Israel was perceived by the prophet Ezekiel in terms of bones scattered throughout the earth. There was a command, have these bones come back. And there was a rattling of bones, and the bones reassembled in Israel. That's phase one. By the way, this goes on in the same chapter to speak of the Messiah coming to rule the earth, so we know where we are. So the bones come back. But then there's another command, put breath into these bones. So not only were the bones united with appropriate sinews and so forth, but breath. What is the breath given to the bones? Why are the bones assembled in Israel? How can you have bones assembled? Has somebody put a bone factory in Israel? You have to use a little imagination. In a great deal of literature, when you're speaking to intelligent people, you expect imagination to be available. The bones, of course, represented scattered, state-wise dead Israel. They're being brought back represents, still unbelieving, a nation of Israel. Suddenly, as we saw in Isaiah 66, reinstituted. The breath, the spirit, the breath of life, in this context, the life that matters. Obviously, the bones meant they had physical life. That was a symbol of their being back, but still dead in heart. The breath is the spirit, and it is the spirit mentioned in Zechariah 12, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that through the vision imparted to their hearts and the wisdom and understanding given to their minds, they look, it says, on me whom they have pierced. Zechariah predicting some 500 years before Christ was crucified is speaking of what will happen long after he is crucified when Israel comes back and is ready. God's like that. He can look over history the way we look over the backyard. Yeah, that'll happen, and that's over there, and that's there. It's all known to him. This same Christ, of course, came to suffer once. We read about him in Zechariah 9. A lovely prophecy. You get these little intimate vignettes. 9:9 of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. How? I know that it would be somewhat anachronistic, but in a Mercedes, or maybe a Jaguar, or a Boeing 747, or even later. No. On a mighty charger? No. Or how? Well, you see, he's the one who humbled himself to become a man so that we might be blessed to become children of God. And he doesn't fool about trying to gain notoriety by arrogant procedures. He humbles himself. That's the whole point. He becomes like us that we might grow more like him through salvation. Now, here it is. Your king is coming to you. He is just. Well, that's the sort of king I like. When they don't say, you have obligations to do this and to say this and to obey that. They often misunderstand mercy, which we like to show to people as the Lord leads us, with justice. There is no justice in giving a rich man's money, if he's earned it honestly, to a poor man. But there is mercy. And when the state tells you when and how to be merciful, it is obviously using its religion to direct your hands with what you've earned so that your vision cannot be implemented, and its vision is, and it's called a beast. A vast, imperial, self-satisfied, self-centered, self-based power that acts as if it were God. But this is the least of things. Frequently, as in Hitler's Germany, as in current China, as in current North Korea, as in many places where Islam is ruling, where Christians can have their churches slaughtered, as 50 or so apparently were destroyed or attacked in Egypt recently, and this sort of thing, you have the removal of the power of free speech. You have thought attack. For as you are subjugated to wrathful tongues, or you're fed little and forced to labor much, this satanic wickedness is going on in large parts of the world. We are reading that in North Korea, it is alleged there are hundreds of thousands of captured people who are not being looked after with justice, let alone compassion. We read of a case where a man's finger, the top of a finger, is cut off because he dropped a machine and destroyed it. We read of incredible humiliations and horrors, a ghastly inhuman treatment. Perhaps hundreds of thousands in a North Korean-style gulag, which reminds you of the Russian type, which reminds you of the German type, Auschwitz and the like, which reminds you of the millions lost in Cambodia, the tens of millions in USSR and earlier in China. That's not humble, is it? That's wagging the tongue in your, wagging the finger in your face. It's even lifting your head off your body so that you will become an example to others who must follow a false cult given a political name. He is just in having salvation. Remember all those soldiers coming back in 1917? They were going to be given land. Communism was the deliverance. They may have been defeated in war, but they were going to be fated in peace. They didn't get it, except in Siberia, when a lot of the people in Ukraine were too rich for comfort, you know. It's not just to have earned your living. You must show mercy as justice, and they live it for you and take it from you. And this sort of nonsense so off to Siberia with them, they may labor with little food in the cold. But this one is having salvation. As Ezekiel tells us, overturned, overthrown. No one is going to stand ultimately but Christ when it comes to ruling the world. Just and having salvation. And to get it, as in Isaiah 53, led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the sins of those whom he heals, he bears. He suffered once, not often. Then he should have suffered often since the foundation of the world. No, again and again and again, says Hebrews 9. Once. And so we're told by the Lord when he's reviewing these things, if someone says he's in the desert, don't believe it. He's up in heaven, says Acts 3:19. He's there to the restoration of all things. Don't believe people who say he's in that room, as in a mass, or in some false prophet. Don't believe it. It's all predicted. Ignore it. He's not there. The world doesn't comprehend the kingdom of heaven, but look at Revelation 11:15, as you see how the Bible regards and how those who love the Lord regard it. Here is mercy and compassion and understanding and truth and justice. Here is salvation. Here is lowliness. This is it, the kingdom of heaven, as on the Sermon on the Mount. So in Revelation 11, we have the beautiful statement in verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Kingdoms of this world have become displaced, refaced, no, entirely replaced with the Lord. So the world doesn't understand the kingdom of heaven. It takes a miracle to open the eyes, which are seized up like melted metal, to reflect iron hearts. The syndrome of this generation as the age approaches is seen in your newspapers and seen in the Bible a couple of thousand years in advance and more. Luke 21:20-24 speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. That was a prior warning. In the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred about AD 70, they were told, be careful, don't be in the city, this is going to be a terrible time, you're going to suffer a lot. And did they ever, with crucifixions around the place from the Romans' hands. And what did the Romans do? Not only did they remove stone from stone of the temple, as Christ predicted in Matthew 24:1, but they also took the sacred objects and displayed them in Rome as an abomination of desolation, not only rending the temple desolate, but taking its sacred objects filled with significance and symbolism and taking them to a pagan, secular, entranced multitude who looked at the end of a little religion. But it wasn't the end. Rome fell to it. When it fell, before it fell, a little religion was bigger than Rome. But as we proceed, that was all past. That's all finished. As you read of that, you read that was the surrounding of Jerusalem and Jerusalem going to be trodden down. And it was, of course. Until, of course, the Gentile time, the Jews had a time, we have a time, we're Gentiles, most of us. When that time is finished, then Jerusalem will go back to the Jews. It did, and it is finished. An awful lot of pain as you get to the final chapters, because people don't like to see it all happen. But happen it does. So we come to the later stages, after that section of Luke, as in Matthew, where the abomination of desolation is referred to in that connection. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, anguish. What's my identity? Who am I? What if you forget who founded you? How are you going to know? If you deny you were a shipmate in Glasgow, how in the world are you going to invent something else? Made from nothing? That's the way the naturalists go. But ships and men are not made from nothing. They don't sail the seas because the seas and they happen to be there and contiguous and related. The rivers are not put in by chance. The Christ said that if he didn't return, human life couldn't continue, all flesh. As we look at the radiological masteries going on, the atomic bomb about which they wondered, would it blow off the Earth's atmosphere? It didn't. And as they increase its power and its penetration, and as its radiation continues, and as it comes to the point when you can get portable versions to a degree, so that it's easier and easier to blight the atmosphere, to kill the people, to menace each other, to make human beings a not only a writhing psychic mess, but a writhing physical mess, gloomily departing to an unpleasant destiny where they have refused mercy. The shipbuilder in this case is very merciful. Acknowledge that you were made in Glasgow. Acknowledge that it took lots of effort and wisdom and knowledge and power and endurance and patience to make you. And come back and have your keel cleaned, your heart changed, to apply the image. Come back to God and have your psyche soiled as it is, saved by the grace of the just one who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. It goes on with many things. Revelation 6, for example, speaking of the same period to which Micah 7 introduced us, and where the wall reminded us to start looking, tells us of the enormity of these events. The world is awash with blood. What it needs is not a wash of millions of people being killed of their blood, just the blood of Christ. The sacrifice that brings pride and pollution to purification, guilt to cancellation, and grace to an engulfing wonder. So Revelation 6, I was noting, Revelation 6 speaks to the opposite. Not grace-giving life, but passion-giving death. Let's glance at one of these other features of that period where Micah was so eloquent and so informative. Revelation 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it. And we come on until the fourth seal. Behold, verse 8, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. So this is a power horse, a militant impact upon the earth, where death becomes a sort of a motto, a memento, a charm, something to hang around your neck, something to put in newspapers, something raised up as a standard. Death, 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 death. First World War, Second World War, Cold War, renew kindling in the Cold War, the Islamic Wars, the Iraq War, the Islamic War on Israel, the Islamic parades, as in Egypt, where someone democratically elected, as it is said, decided apparently to rule the place for the interests of Islam by the power of Islam, with the law of Islam, whether you believed it or not. Democracy. If you get a house from the government and they kick you out after 3 days, is that a housing gift? It's a mockery. If you're elected by a government, democratically, and you kick out all opposition and prevent their freedom and their power to, in the next election, oust you, that's not democracy, that's mockery. So we get more bloodshed, more upsets, more people wanting by their power to grab the rule and then grab the world. There's the prize. If you can rule the world as Hitler tried, Stalin tried, Mao tried, if you can do it, why then, and if you can get rid of God entirely, and communism tried very hard, as does North Korea, then the whole universe, grab it! It is an enticing prospect. And so, when you ignore life and the beauty and the holiness and the meekness and the justice and the mercy and the intelligence that it all has been made available, what do you get? The one who sat on it was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, the kill thrill that they have. Treachery also is noted. Matthew 24:10. There will be betrayal, betrayals and betrayals. Why will there be betrayals? Because when people lose their foundation and lose their way and are disoriented, they will scatter and go hither and thither, now drawn by this pressure, now drawn by that income, now by the other promises of this and that. They don't know where they are, what they're doing. Like a hobbled horse, they move around and they stumble. So what have we got to do? We've got to watch. First of all, be prepared. We're told both in Matthew and Luke to watch. Look at the fig tree, Luke 24:29, and all his trees. When they are already budding, you know that for yourselves that summer is now near. All right, there's a time, botanical time, when you see it happening, there's the season, there's an index. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Watch. Assuredly, I tell you, this generation, this breed, the Jewish people, will not pass. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass. But take heed to yourselves. So watch. The same message is given in Matthew 24. Watch. You watch a football match, and you see that it's turning this way and that. You want to know how it ends? Well, watch. Don't just listen to your radio. Verse 36 of Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood they were eating. How many TV chefs do we see? I'm not against chefs. I'm against the preoccupation with food. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Then two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, Matthew 24:42, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into, as by false prophets, and foolish things which you may follow. Watch. The abomination of desolation did come. Jerusalem was destroyed. They had been told of it. Watch. See these stones, they shall be brought down. Many didn't listen. What desolation and horror they suffered. That's their part. Now ours. Now the Gentiles. Watch. And ere day there are many signals. Seething spirits, anxious hearts, ruminating rumors, witless wars, destruction, loss of spiritual appetite, removal of spiritual foundations, betrayals, even in churches, vast heresies, sects and movements, confusion. You see reference to this if you want references. 2 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, Jude, Acts 20, 29 following, Matthew 24, 12 following, Jeremiah 23, 20 following, 1 John 2:18. They're all there. All these are like a contemporary Judas, turning the breed into a seed of evil. Next, having told us ourselves from the scripture to be prepared, we notice, be alert. Alert! Don't be caught napping. Don't be in a church where they deny the virgin birth of Christ, or the truth of the scripture, or the reality of male and female, as if this fascinating complexity involving billions of cells were of no significance, even though it is the way the race proceeds. Don't allow people to come stomping into your drawing room, designedly talking as though they were the designers when they themselves couldn't operate without having been designed. And if they are not designed, nothing is, for nothing visible on this earth can equal or begin to equal the myriad form marvels, the intellectual brilliances that constitute the trillions of connections that make up man. So be alert. Don't listen to arch casuistry. I remember a professor. He was recommended to me. He was going to help me as I confronted the government regarding the shameless misuse of freedom in the schools, where scientific method, which should look at all contesting parties and contesting evidence so long as it is properly produced, where these are all to be limited to one. A dominating monopoly like that of North Korea politically is present academically in many of these places. In fact, this professor, installed in a very fine, super technical chair, said he was willing to work with me to confront the government with its loss of freedom, that people must be allowed to speak freely in students. But he was not willing to confront them on the masterpiece of casuistry called evolutionism. Why? Not because there was the slightest doubt that there was no evidence whatsoever for self-invented transmutation of objects, never seen, no basis known, but because he was afraid for his professional career that he was already somewhat outre, somewhat aside because he's a Christian in these technical spheres, but if he were to confront government on the subject of evolution, what would befall him? An illusion? I think not. These are the reasons why we must be alert, watch, and make sure that you don't allow a camel to come into your drawing room imagining it was somebody sitting on an ass's colt. Don't let them move you from Christ into a form of chaos that is so brilliant that it invents the brilliance that can call chaos its mother. Even though in true chaos nothing can be for the moment, you can define anything, there's no chaos. You can define nothing, you can't define chaos either. Be watchful, it says, Luke 21, 29 to 38. Be watchful. Look at the trees. Simultaneously, these nations will come. There's Syria, there's Iraq, there's Iran. Just like Persia of old, Syria of old. Israel back, just like the situation of old. Fearful sights, Luke 21, 11. How much have we seen of fearful sights? What are they saying these days? Some of these images may be distressing. And then somebody says, yeah, but you've got to know what goes on. Distressing. Pray that you may be found worthy to escape this, Christ indicates. Pray that you may be found worthy to escape these things. How could you be worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and riches and power. Picked up in Handel's Messiah and so often told us. Worthy is the Lamb, Revelation 5, to receive allegiance. He has been faithful. He was delighted to come, as in Psalm 40 it tells us of his approach to the ignominy of the cross. It is his worth which makes you worthy, if you want to be worthy, to escape not only the guilt of your sins, but the gluttony for evil of these final days. If you have to be crucified, at least you'll be clean in heart, sound in mind, and made capable by the power and the presence of Christ. Watch, therefore. Be alert. If you're a Christian, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is present, witnessing, attesting, confirming, opening your eyes, delivering your mind, directing your feet, guiding you in the paths of his passion and in the unceasing love. If by any means, anyone in all these people, with all their false shepherds, endless double talk, treacherous casuistry, false imaginations might be brought out like a brand from the fire, if by any means any might, being found by Christ, be delivered not just from the destruction of Jerusalem, as was the earlier case, but from what Luke and Matthew show as they proceed past that phase, from a destruction which is coming to the earth, but not before judgment. As the earth disappears, the judgment proceeds. There is a judgment. There is justice. It's very real. There is mercy. And so is it. But without mercy, justice means death to the ungodly, blight to the sinful, and no light to those astray. Worthy is the Lamb. There's the protection. One must abase oneself to receive his worthiness, so that one's unworthiness, being protected by his pardon, presence, peace and power, one may walk in the joy of the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of Christ, for the accuracy of these testimonies and these prophecies, for the power which has gone through your people over these centuries, whether under the attacks of Islam or Romanism or Communism or any of the secular monsters which have preyed on the people of the Lord, putting vast images of a bestial character, naturalism and the like, before the people, ignoring the brilliance of the God who made brilliance in us. He might brilliantly misuse it, if we will, in order to ignore the obvious and to be justly sent away from the light. And there's one way to do it. When light comes and you prefer darkness, this is the condemnation. We thank thee, O Father, that your Son came not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. So we thank thee for this vast mission and for the commission we all have who love thee, to further the testimony of Jesus. Amen.